Today, I'm going to sit as we talk. Before I share, though, one of the people I've been reading a lot of and been a part of with an online Facebook grief support group is a guy by the name of David Kessler. And before he starts any group, any session, he has a moment of silence for us to remember any friends or family that we have lost. And since I'm talking about grief and death today, I thought that would be appropriate before I share. So if you would have a moment of silence and think and pray about your loved ones, and then I'll pray for us. God, thanks for silence and quiet, for moments that we can slow down and just remember. God, we've all lost someone, or we will. It could be a friend or spouse, a child. God, it can be a best friend or an aunt or uncle, a parent. The list goes on and on. Today, as I talk about trying to find you in the middle of grief, thank you for helping me, helping my family. Thanks for being a God who is with, who hears us even in our silence, even as we talk to you just in our brains. God, be with this message. Help it to not be about the messenger. Help it to not be muddled up by my tears. Instead, may the message of hope move from these papers and my heart and my brain out into this place, to this group of friends who maybe are new here, maybe have been here a long time, but that are just here to try and figure out what it means to follow you, and sometimes it's just really hard. So speak today in Jesus' name. Amen. As we wrap up our series on deconstruction, I want to remind us of a few things that Byron talked about during his first week when we started this series. He said that deconstruction is the process of analyzing long-held beliefs and practices. And I think that's just a fancy way of saying trying to figure out things after something happens or in the middle of life, just trying to figure out life. He said that deconstruction happens a lot of times after a personal crisis or trauma. I started a new book this week by M. Scott Peck. My counselor suggested I read, and the first sentence of the book says, "Life is difficult." And that's the book. It talks about how life is difficult. And I think many of us can say, yeah, life is difficult. If you haven't had to experience that yet, again, you probably will, because life is difficult. And today I want to share what I've been through and how I've deconstructed because of trauma and crisis in my life. And I want you to know that I'm sharing from my perspective. Grief is unique. So if you are grieving, or if you have grieved, or if you will grieve, your grief won't look like mine. It's going to be different. And I also want us to understand that there's a difference between grief and mourning. David Kessler who you'll hear a lot of today. Kessler says that that mourning is the outward expression of the internal emotions of grief. And some people are very exuberant in their emotions. I've been a crier most of my life. So not surprisingly, most of the time, my grief comes out in tears. But not everyone cries. I remember my dad crying 2 times in his life. He just wasn't a crier, and not all of us are. So the way we mourn, the outward expression, is totally different than the grief that everyone experiences. The expressions are different. So if you see someone who's going through, who's lost something, and they're not outwardly expressing it, it doesn't mean they're not grieving. They're just doing it different. And I want you to know that today I'm talking primarily about grief from a death. But grief isn't only something that happens during a death. Grief, it happens anytime you lose anything of value, anything you love. That's been a big change for me. I thought you grieved when someone died and that was it. But as I've read and studied and taken some counseling classes, I have learned that grief comes because of a variety of reasons. So today I'm talking about grief from death. And if you're not grieving because of a death, maybe it's a loss of a relationship or a marriage. Maybe it's a job or career. Maybe it's the loss of someone's health. There's been a diagnosis and their health they're losing their health. Maybe they're losing their mental capacities because of dementia or Alzheimer's. Those pieces of grief, those feelings of grief, are just as authentic and real as someone who's grieving over the death of someone. David Kessler says that every loss has meaning and losses are to be grieved. If the love is real, the grief is real. So if you're cause of grief is different than mine, I hope that the things that I share today would be able to transcend the cause of the grief, but instead just be able to speak into the grief itself. I also know that in a room this size that not everyone's grieving or in the depths of grief. So maybe you're going to be someone today that as I share, you'll be able to learn some things and learn how to help someone who's grieving. I've lost a lot of important people in my life. My mamaw and papaw both died, and mamaw and papaw were like parents to me. Until I was 13, for the most part, my sister and I were raised in a single-parent home, and although mom had many husbands, none of them really connected to me, so we spent a lot of weekends and a lot of nights with my mamaw and papaw. So they were like parents to me. So when they died, I grieved them. Halloween Day 2015, my dad died. And 3 months later, my mom died. And I grieved them. But nothing prepared me for the loss of Abigail. I know some of you are new and don't know the story. Abigail was our 20-year-old daughter. Who was sitting in bed making friendship bracelets when she died. The autopsy came back as inconclusive, and we still don't know exactly what happened. That was December 15th, 2019, and nothing prepared me for that loss. No grief before had changed me like Abigail's death. I will say that during a lot of those seasons, as I grieved different people, often I would get mad at God and I would turn from him. I would get angry and say, God, if this is the kind of God you are, then I want no part of you. And then months and years down the road, I would come crawling back and realize that I need him. But when Abigail died, something different happened. I didn't turn from God. Instead, I just wanted to ask. I had a lot of questions for God. I still have a lot of questions for God, and a lot of them I'll never have an answer on this earth in this lifetime. But I wanted to know, is God even real? If he is, why did he let that happen? Where is he in all of this mess? Where's Abigail right now? What's heaven going to be like whenever I get there? So I started deconstructing and I started rethinking my beliefs about God. I started asking a bunch of questions. And one question that I continually ask, I still ask, is what if all of this isn't real? I don't know if you've ever asked that. Like, what if God isn't real? What if Jesus was just a good dude who got mixed up and got crucified and he wasn't God's son? What happens if this community of believers is just a group of people who are meeting and basically you're born, you live, and you die, and that's it? What happens if God isn't who he says he is? What happens if Scripture isn't what it says it is? What happens if I'm wrong? Kessler again says, if death is simply an enemy that triumphs over us in the end, if death is a horrible trick of nature that defeats us, then our lives are meaningless. If all this isn't real, if I'm wrong, if God isn't who he says he is and Jesus isn't who he says he is, then life itself is meaningless. Not only do we not have hope in the future, we really don't have hope now. We don't have a purpose now. If it's just about what's in it for me, then life is pretty meaningless. So I've landed in a place kind of where the disciples did in John chapter 6. The disciples are, of course, hanging out with Jesus. And in John 6, Jesus is teaching some hard things. And a lot of his followers start leaving. They're bailing. Like, we're out. If this is what you're teaching, I don't want any part of this. So they start leaving. And Jesus turns to his disciples and said, are you going to leave too? And here's their response. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. And that's where I've landed. Where else am I going to go? Where else can I find hope other than Jesus? If my hope's in government, man, we are in trouble. If my hope's in my job or money or the newest thing, I'm in trouble. There's only one place to find hope. Where else am I going to go? So I've landed in my grief on finding God in it. Actually having a better relationship and understanding of God now than I did before Abigail died. And I'm going to share some scriptures that have been provided me hope in my grief. But before I share those, I want you to know that when I read scripture, there are a lot of things that make me mad. They frustrate me. They confuse me. I read Jesus healing a daughter. And I ask, why didn't you heal my daughter? I read, God is a God who rescues. And that makes me angry. Because you didn't rescue Abigail. I don't have all this figured out. I'm still deconstructing. My faith is not the same yesterday as it was last week, was a year ago. It's not the same today. I'm constantly trying to figure all this stuff out, but I do want to share some ways that I have found God and I have found hope. And the first is that grief is real and it's universal. I'm not the only one grieving. My family isn't the only one who's had a hard time in life. Grief is real and it's universal. And when you become a Christian, you don't get a get out of grief free card. Jesus doesn't look down and say, thank you. Oh, child of mine, you will now have no more suffering. No, grief comes. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope." Notice it doesn't say, we don't want you to be uninformed and we don't want you to grieve. No, so that you don't grieve like others who have no hope. We're going to grieve, but those of us who follow Jesus, we have a hope. Christian grieving is real, and it's so real that Jesus grieved. If we're going to be his followers, then we should expect to get some of the same things that Jesus got, and Jesus grieved. Lazarus, one of his good friends, he goes to the tomb and he's getting ready. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that in a few moments, he's going to tell Lazarus to come out of the tomb and come from death into life. And yet, 11:35 says Jesus wept. Jesus grieved. John the Baptist was his cousin and a prophet who proclaimed who Jesus was, that he was the coming Messiah. And John the Baptist was beheaded. And after he was beheaded, Matthew 14 says, "When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place." Jesus needed some time alone to grieve and to mourn the loss of his cousin, a prophet. So if Jesus grieved, and throughout Scripture it tells us that we will grieve and that we will suffer and we'll have hard times, then just know that it's real. Grief is real and it's universal. Secondly, God sees us in our grief. One of my favorite songs from NF is a song called "O God." And it says, "O God, do you see us down here, O Lord? And do you see us down here, O Lord? On bad days, I go into the shower and turn off all the lights. And I turn that song up as loud as I can and I just let it rain over me. Do you see us?" But we have a God who sees us. Genesis chapter 16, there's this horrible but beautiful story of Hagar, and Abram and Sarah are mistreating Hagar, so she runs away. She runs into the desert, and as she's in the desert, she has an encounter with God. And through this encounter, she recognizes that even though Abram and Sarah don't have any value, they don't see value in Hagar's life, God sees infinite value in her and redeems her. It says, I see you. I know you. So Hagar creates a name for God, El Roy, which is Hebrew for the God who sees. In our pain and our grief, we have El Roy, the God who sees. But not only does he see us, he's near us. He's close to the brokenhearted. Psalm 34:18 says, "The Lord is close to the brokenhearted." Sometimes it doesn't feel like he's close. Sometimes it feels like he couldn't be any further away. But in my grief, I hold on to this promise that God is close. And you know, he does show up, and he shows his closeness to us. For our family, it's a little different maybe than yours. Bran a few weeks ago talked about how our family, when we find dimes in random places and see cardinals, those are kind of two old wives' tales. You need to Google those about how those are ways that loved ones let you know they're still thinking about you. And when we see a cardinal or we find a dime, it helps us recognize that we're still connected to Abigail, that she is still with us, that she is close and that God is close. Sometimes we'll hear a song on the radio at just the right time, and it's just God whispering, "I'm still here. I'm close." For us, cotton candy sunsets. Abigail loved cotton candy sunsets. So when we see those, we remember God's close. When we're in creation, a few weeks ago, we went to Red River Gorge, and Rachel and I sat on the top. It was a beautiful day, and if you've never been to it, it's in Lexington. It's a beautiful place that God has created, and there were 40 or 50 people milling behind around us, and we just sat on the rock and felt the breeze, and it was just like it was me and her and God. God was close. When we go to the beach and the waves are coming in and moving out and we hear and we see and we smell, oh, God is close. If you're in grief right now, find a way that you can sense, that you can feel, that you can know that God is close, because he is. And finally, joy will come. Joy will come. There's a Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may last through the night, but joy comes with the morning. I don't think that the point of that is that you go to bed sad and then you wake up all happy. I think the point of that is that God doesn't leave us in this brokenness, that at some point joy will come. Now, I will tell you that there have been many, many days where I said, I can't make it through this. How am I going to live with this? And maybe you thought that too, and I want you to know that you can. I can. We can. Not because of us, but because there's hope. And our hope isn't in anything other than Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says, God gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. At some point, joy will come. And we know that. We have that hope because of what Jesus has done. And I might not find joy in this lifetime. I might not find it until Jesus calls me home and I get to be with him and Abigail forever. I look forward. Oh, I long for that day. But until then, I have hope. I have hope because Jesus died and was raised again, and death doesn't win. And every week we take a chance, time to remember that through communion. So I'm going to kind of pause the sermon here, and we're going to take communion together, and we're going to remember that we serve a Jesus, a God who is alive and who has defeated death, a God who recognizes us, who sees us in any brokenness, who is with us, and who has a promise of joy, a promise of forgiveness. As we do that, Jeff and Heather are going to sing a song called Scars in Heaven, and it just says that this pain that I have, maybe that you have, or that maybe you will have, those scars don't follow us to heaven. The only scars in heaven are those of Jesus. And because of his scars, because of his death, we have hope. If you would pray with me, and then we'll take communion together. God, thank you. Thank you that there is hope. Thank you for the scars of Jesus. As we take this communion, as we take this juice and this bread, we remember that death doesn't win, that grief and sorrow and pain don't win, but Jesus wins. In his name, amen. Whoever thought of singing that song and then having me come up and talk again was not not very bright. That person needs fired. That person was me, Rusty. I did not think that through. So not only did my beliefs in God and faith change, but I've also had some changes just in the way I understand grief. So the second half of the sermon is really hopefully just some practical things. If you're grieving today, I know, again, that not everyone in here is grieving, so I wanted to share some things to help those of you who are helping other people grieve, and just some practical things on how we can point people, help them find God in their grief. So the first thing I want you guys to know is that counseling and medication don't make you weak. There used to be a stigma, and maybe it still is in some places in our country, that if you have to see a counselor or a psychiatrist, then you're not mentally strong, that you're weak. But that is not true. Did you know that there's an actual thing called broken heart syndrome? Like, it's an actual thing. You know, you see that on movies and you think, oh yeah, they're brokenhearted. But it's a real thing. Now, there's like this really fancy doctor explanation, some kind of myocarditis thing, but it basically means that your heart is in so much pain that it feels like you're having a heart attack. Sometimes our grief is so real that we just need some help. We need professional help. So if you need to see a counselor, if you need to go to a support group, if you need medication, it doesn't make you weak. David Kessler lost his son 5 years ago. And he is one of the top five grief experts in the world. And he went to counseling and he went to support groups and he still sees them. 5 years later, he still sees a counselor. So if David Kessler can do it, then I think it's okay for us to. Second, grief is not linear. I used to think that grief was like an uphill battle, but that you would go through the stages of grief, and then like once you completed one, you graduated. I thought it was like the stages of the Tour de France. Like, they never go back and re-bike up a mountain. They've done it, so they're done. I taught psychology for a year at the high school level, and I did not realize that grief is not linear, that you don't graduate. There's a graphic that shows the different stages of grief, and you'll see there's arrows, and I thought the arrows just like worked one way. Like you graduated, and okay, I'm in denial, and I'm in denial for a while, and then I'm angry, and I'm going to be angry for a month or 6 months or 4 years, but then eventually I'll get to bargaining, and then I'll get to sadness or depression, and you know, you get through them. But that's not the way it works. It's not linear. Instead, it's like a big ball of gunk. I told First Service, I wish that would have been my fill-in-the-blank gunk. That grief is a big ball of gunk, because that's what it is. It you don't finish one and then never go back to it. There are some moments that I'm in acceptance and I'm in meaning and I'm in hope and everything is okay. And then in a second, see something. I hear or smell, and I'm warped back into another stage. And if you are dealing with grief years down the road, it's okay. You might be in meaning and acceptance for years, a decade, and then something happens and it hits, and you don't expect it, and you're warped back into this ball of gunk. If you're going through grief, don't expect to graduate. If you're helping someone, don't expect them to be good. And hey, now that you're good, you must be all done with all that other stuff. Nope. It's not linear. Not only is it not linear, there's really no resolution for it. You can find relief, but there's no resolution. I expect to be grieving until the day I die. Now, that grief is going to look different from day to day and year to year. There will be no resolving grief. Now, we can find hope, and we can learn to live again, and we can have relief. One of the books that I read talked about grief as losing someone or going through grief as like being amputated, having an amputation. You know, if I lost an arm or lost a leg, you lose that forever. And yeah, you can learn to live with the prosthetic, but it's never fully the same. I can learn to ride and to work tools and do all these things again, but in grief, it's just going to be constant. It's forever. One of the books I read said that a traumatic event like a death or a divorce or a natural disaster or even this pandemic for some people, it leaves an imprint on us and it changes us forever. So although grief changes us, you can find relief, you can learn to live again, but don't ever think that if you've gone through it or someone else is going through it, that they're through it. It's just forever. I also used to think that I could hurry through it. Like if I was in a bad stage, I could like, okay, let's hurry through this stage. But you can't hurry through the process. We can't rush the process. One of the most famous scriptures in all the Bible is Psalm 23. And it says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't say, even though I run through it. Whenever I get to skip over the stage, whenever I get to take a hot air balloon over this valley of death. No, even though I walk through this valley of shadow of death, this darkness, the hurt, the pain, I won't be afraid because you're with me. So don't try and rush it. Every counselor I've seen three counselors. So that's why I said counseling people aren't weak, because I've seen three. So all three of them have told me, Troy, whatever you're feeling is what you're feeling. It's okay. Don't rush through it. Don't try and force your way through it. Next, I've learned that I can't do it by myself. You can't do this alone. You can't do grief alone. Family and friends are vital. I can honestly tell you that if it wasn't for family and friends, I definitely would not be on this stage today. And I might not even be here. Some of the darkest moments over the last 22 months, I've had the worst of thoughts. And family and friends keep pushing me, keep holding me, keep inspiring me. Don't think that you can pull yourself up from the bootstraps and that you can make your way through it. You can't. I think one of the problems, my current counselor, John Ebling, says that when we're going through grief, our hearts are broken and they're in all these pieces and we're afraid to give it to someone because we're already broken and what are they going to do with my heart? They could trample it. They could hurt me. They could throw it down. They could not care. So we want to stay isolated and we want to just kind of work our way through it by ourselves because we're so hurt that to offer it is hard. But we're not meant to do this by ourselves. Kessler says that we need a sense of community when we are in mourning because we are not to be islands of grief. We're not meant to do this alone. We're not meant to be islands of grief. And I'll tell you, Americans are terrible at this. Our culture has changed. The more I've studied death and grieving, the more I realize that we did it way better back in the day. Now if someone dies, you get 3 days off of work. Here's your 3 days, grieve. We're not meant to do that. We're not meant to be islands. We're not meant to rush through it. Kessler says, the reality is we heal as a tribe. Many of you have been my tribe. Can't do it alone. But you can still praise and worship in grief. This is something that was totally unexpected for me. As I've gone through this, that you can still proclaim God's truths even in the middle of grief. Flavia Burrell, very early on, called me one day and said, Troy, you need to start praising again. I said, Flavia, that's horse junk. I Christianized that a little bit for the crowd. I didn't say horse junk to Flavia. Jesus has forgiven me for saying what I really said. I said, Flavia, that's horse junk. I'm not ready to say that we have a good, good father. If we have a good, good father, he wouldn't have done this. I would have never done that to Abigail. She said, I know you don't feel it, but that doesn't mean you can't proclaim it. So I started really slowly. Many of you were here during that process, and I took several months off of being on stage, and then I slowly worked myself up where I was playing guitar and listening to the songs, and then I would sing one song, and I started praying again. I'd stop praying. I was mad. My prayers were worship, but they were angry prayers. God, you stink. This is how you treat people who love you. And I would yell at him. Oh, I still do yell at him sometimes. And it's worship. Because I haven't given up. One of the things my counselor has taught me is to say three things that you're thankful for. You see, what happens in grief is a lot of times we get stuck back in the past and our minds take us back. And we're in that moment. So he says, say three things that you're thankful for right now. Okay, indoor plumbing. I mean, who's not thankful for indoor plumbing? That's an easy one all of us can say, right? Right, Dan? Thank you. We're all thankful for indoor plumbing. Okay, good. I'm thankful for barbecued ribs. I'm thankful for air conditioning when it's hot. I'm thankful for my dog, who I really don't fully like, but he looks at me like I'm the king of the world. And you know, whenever I say three things that are thankful, you know what happens? I move from back there to being grounded now. My mind changes. It helps me realize I'm present. I'm grounded here. I'm not stuck back on December 15th. And it worships. It says, God, thanks. Thank you for indoor plumbing. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide indoor plumbing. And you guys think I'm joking. Sometimes that's my list, like indoor plumbing. I got nothing else. But it's something. We can worship in our grief. That's really gross. I apologize. Last thing. I'm going to try and rush through this. I was long first service. I knew I'd be long. But the Mexican restaurant will still have your chips and stuff. So I want to talk about some do's and don'ts. Some of us, as I said, are not grieving. But how you help someone in their grief can help them find God in their grief. So I'm going to give you just some really practical things. You'll notice in the program, there's no fill in the blanks for this one. This is just after talking to people in my support groups, after dealing with it myself, here's some things that you can help people who are grieving. If something sticks out, write it down, practice it. So, starting with the don'ts. Don't ask how they are doing. That's a really hard answer. I mean, how am I doing? Well, rejoicing in the Lord. Puke. No, I'm doing terrible. I almost didn't get out of bed today. That's how I'm doing. Do you really want to know? No. See, what happens is people ask how they're doing because out of genuineness, they are concerned about you. They want you to know, I'm thinking about you. I still love you. But that's an impossible question for me to answer, especially succinctly. You got 45 minutes? I'll tell you how I'm doing. Don't ask how people who are grieving are doing. Instead, like express that in other ways. Just say, I love you. I love you too. Give them a hug. I love that I said that right after I looked at Johnny Lindsay. Johnny loves to give me hugs. Just hug them. You don't have to say anything. Don't ask how we're doing, because not good most of the time. Secondly, do not give cliche Christian responses. Man, Christians, we can say some stupid stuff. And again, it's out of good meaning, like they're in a better place, or this was all part of God's plan. Yeah, well, God's plan stinks. And yeah, Abigail's in a better place, but she's not with me. I'm not with her. Lisa Turkhurst, another great author when it comes to grief, on Facebook this week said, I think we all want to be able to say just the right thing to a friend who's hurting. But I also think we have to be careful about offering packaged Christian answers. Those that tie everything up in a nice neat bow and make life a little too tidy. Sometimes when life's awful, we should just say, this is awful. Or if something doesn't make sense, maybe we should say, this doesn't make sense. Don't give cliche Christian responses. It is not helpful. Similarly, don't say hurtful things. Again, no one ever like goes out thinking, I'm really going to hurt this grieving person. I'm going to say something that's really going to bug him. But most of the time, we just want to say something and we don't think about what we're really saying. Maybe we've learned it or we just have the need to say something. So we'll say things like, hey, you know, it's been 2 years. Maybe you should move on. Don't tell people they should move on. I'm never moving on. If you think I should move on, maybe you should move on. Like, move on to the next person. I'm not moving on. Never start a sentence with at least. This is something someone actually said to me. At least you had Abigail for 20 years. At least I don't punch you in the face right now. There is no sentence you can tell a grieving person if you start with at least that it's going to end up good. There's no at least. Don't say it's such a relief. There are some people whose spouses or children or friends go through really long illnesses and then they die, and people will say it's such relief they're not suffering anymore. Yeah, but when they were suffering, they were still here. Don't say it's such relief if someone dies quickly. You know, they didn't suffer. There's no relief in that. There's no relief that Abigail died quickly and it didn't hurt. And don't say, I know how you feel. Because you don't. Rachel doesn't know how I feel. I don't know how Rachel feels. And we're the parents of Abigail. I kind of know how she feels. She kind of knows, but she doesn't know. Kessler talks about how to explain the pain of grief, it's like an astronaut explaining space, going to space. Like, I can look at pictures and I can listen to astronauts, but I'll never really know what space is like. Don't say I know how you feel. Grief is like a fingerprint. It's totally unique. And although you've gone through something exactly like it, you don't know how I feel. And I'll just let you know that there have been several people in this congregation, in this community, who have dealt with the loss of a child, who have never said that, I know how you feel. They just say, it sucks, but you'll make it through it. I love you. Do not avoid people. Do not avoid grievers. So there's two extremes. There's the people who want to say all the right things, and then there's the people who are so afraid they're going to do or say something wrong that they just avoid. If you're a close friend or a close family member, don't avoid people. Kessler tells the story of he's giving a lecture, and in between sessions, another counselor comes up and says, hey, I have a woman that sees me, and she won't go to funerals because they're too sad. What's the clinical term for that? And Kessler said, selfish. Look, a lot of people are afraid they're going to trigger people who are in grief or say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. And even if you said one of these things, I still love you. I'd much rather you come and say something stupid than just to say, I'm not around. Don't avoid people. Finally, don't ask how to help, because we really don't know. I don't know how you can help. I don't know. So, like, don't put me in a weird spot. Don't ask how can we help. So, really quickly, that was supposed to be quick. That wasn't quick. Here's really quick some do's. Do help. So just do something to help somebody. Send them flowers, send them gift cards for food, send a text, handwrite a note, clean their house while they're gone, or send cleaning services. Pam Allen, when Abigail died, one of the greatest things that anyone did for us was she brought us a big box of paper goods, because she knew that people would be coming and visiting and we'd be eating, and so she just provided paper goods so we didn't have to do the dishes. For us, people send us sunsets or things that remind them of Abigail, and those are ways that help. They just do. Secondly, tell stories and memories about the loved one. One of my biggest pains, one of my biggest heartaches, is that people stop talking about Abigail. It's like they forgot about her. I haven't forgotten. Tell stories. Share memories. Speak her name. Do check on people months and years afterwards. Anniversaries and holidays are just brutal. I'll let you know, every 15th of the month, it's not a good day for me. because I go back to December 15th. That anniversary. 15s are bad. Her birthday is bad. Mother's Day and Father's Day are terrible. Thanksgiving and Easter and Christmas. Check on people during tough holidays and anniversaries. Do pray for people. There are two words that I've been praying over Abigail, or over Brant and Rachel and myself since I started praying again, and that's renew and restore. Pray that people would be renewed and restored to make something new, to take all this brokenness and make something new. I'm never going to be the same, but I can be something new. I can be something different. So God, renew us, restore us, bring us back into the relationship that we had before Abigail died. Restore us to you, to our friends and family. And I pray that God, I pray this a lot, and you should pray this over people who are grieving. Pray that they don't lose their faith during this deconstruction, during this strife and pain, that they would move closer to God instead of further apart. My biggest fear is that Brant would turn from God because of this. And luckily, God has been answering that prayer. He's protecting Brant's faith. So pray that the grieving person's faith is protected. Give them space for doubts and anger towards God. Give space. Know that anger and doubt is just part of it. Job is one of the greatest examples of deconstruction over grief that I can imagine. Job lost everything, and he deconstructed. He went through the stages, and then he found God in the grief. Very early on, Job cursed the day he was born. He's like, God, I wish I wouldn't have even been born. If this is how life is, why did you even have me born into this? And I prayed that prayer. And Job, then, I love this prayer in Job chapter 30, verse 20 and 21. I cry to you, O God, but you don't answer. I stand before you, but you don't even look. You become cruel toward me. You use your power to persecute me. Oh, Job is so mad. But then, last chapter, Job finds God in his grief, and here's what he says. I know that you can do anything, God, and no one can stop you. God, you asked, who is it that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? And Job says, it's me. I was ignorant. I asked all these questions. I was arrogant. I was talking about things I didn't know, things far too wonderful for me. I'd only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes. You know, in our doubts and our anger, in our grief, in our deconstruction, in our battle with God, a lot of times we come to a different and better understanding of God. And that's my prayer for my family. That's my prayer over you all that I know are grieving. Finally, be with them. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. Just be with. Job's friends spent 7 days before they even talked to him. They knew that, oh, we say stupid things, so I'm not even going to say anything. It says suffering was too great for words. So they just were with Job. Jesus, the night he was going to be betrayed, he has the Lord's Supper. He has communion, says, hey, I'm getting ready to die for you all. You don't even know what I'm doing. Here it is. He goes to the garden to pray, and he asks his closest friends, please come with me. Please just be with me. Jesus says, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Please just be with me. You don't have to say anything. You don't have to do anything. Just be with. David Kessler points out that sometimes as he's counseling people, he tells them that they've lost their hope. And there have been a lot of times in the last 22 months that I've lost my hope. But he tells them something amazing. He said, I know you've lost your hope right now, but I'm holding hope for you until you're ready to pick it up. And that's beautiful. And that's what the church, that's what the body of Christ should be. We should hold hope for those who can't pick it up yet. Hold hope until they're ready to pick it up. And I can tell you from personal experience that when you're ready to pick up the hope, it's there. We're going to sing a song that says, I have this hope in the depths of my soul. In the very depths of who I am, I have a hope that you're with me and that you're not going to let go. And this morning, if you are grieving or if you have lost your hope, I'm holding it until you're ready to pick it up. Because I have a hope in the depths of who I am that Jesus is who he said he was and that he's with us. If you would pray with me. God, thanks. Thanks for everything that you are. Thanks for the patience of my friends here who let me talk a little bit too long, but for what you put on my heart, thank you that you have moved me and that you've given hope. God, if there's anyone here or anyone watching online who needs hope, may they find it. May they find it in you. In Jesus' name, amen.